Today's scripture comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The word of God for the people of God.
We're in this sermon series about community, the Community Project, and I, as I said a few weeks ago, I really believe that community is one of God's great projects in our lives and God's desire. I want to just express some appreciation for sort of the outpouring of concern about Nadim that was mentioned in our prayer time earlier, and thank you for your prayers and for all that you have done. And I also want to make sure I acknowledge Representative Frank Wolf's office, who was very helpful and willing to also look into that as well. And I think that the combination thereof had a very powerful effect. And so I celebrate that in our community. And I celebrate that everyone was so concerned. So thank you for that. And I wonder now if you'd bow your heads and pray for me and with me. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. You, O Lord, are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Today I want to talk about community amidst diversity, which is possibly the hardest type of community, the most unusual community that you'll ever find, is community that's found amidst diversity. I want to start by reminding you of something that I've told you about before, that what the early Methodists had. John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist movement, had three general rules, or what he called them, three general rules for the Christian life. And you know, you have to remember that Wesley was preaching to crowds of people who had no church buildings. They were really a small group movement within the Anglican Church, a renewal movement. But the people that he reached were often those who had very little, if any, education. And so one of the things that he did very well that was very powerful is he made things simple enough that people could remember them without having a written book or written manual in front of them all the time. He was also very well educated, and he believed in education, but he did the both and of that very, very well. So one of the three general rules are these. The first is this: do no harm. Do no harm. Now, do no harm means avoid sin. So if you want to live the Christian life, I mean, if you're trying to tell somebody, now here's how you do it, here's how you're going to keep doing it, now that you've become a believer and you've stepped into that lifestyle, here's the first thing: avoid sin. Now, Wesley, I'm going to quote his own words. He says, "By doing no harm, by avoiding evil of every kind, especially that which is most generally practiced." And then he had a whole list of things that were true in the 1700s, and sadly, most of them are still active today. As ways that we get into trouble. And it includes, in his time, his list included everything from, intoxication to ownership of slaves. So he just covered the entire gambit of things that you could do that would be harmful to yourself or harmful to others. He said, just don't, read it with me, do no harm. Second thing he says, do good. So it's not just about avoiding sin, that if your whole life is just, I'm going to try to avoid sin, friends, you will never live the Christian life that way. Part of what we have to do is to focus ourselves on intentionally doing good. And so again, to read Wesley's words, he said, by doing good, by being in every kind merciful after their own power, as they have opportunity, doing good in every possible sort, as far as it is possible by all. So again, he had a whole list of things you could do that would be, you know, logically stated, doing good. Now, I don't have to preach about that because you're smart people, and during your day, every day, you know you have opportunities where God pushes you to do something good, all right? So it's not just about avoiding evil, it's about embracing what's good. And then he said, here's the third thing, stay in love with God. Stay in love with God. And by staying in love with God, actually Wesley stated it a little bit differently than that, but this is, I think, an easy way to remember it. By attending to all the ordinances of God is how he said it. Now, what that means is, if you want to be a practicing devout Christian, you're going to have to take spiritual practices into your life. Things like what you're doing right now, attending worship, Christian fellowship, Christian conversation, attending to the sacraments, prayer, journaling. He had a long list of practices. So again, let's read these together. The first is what? Do no harm. Second one? Third? And Wesley said, listen, if you can do that, your personal relationship with Christ will be fruitful. Now, here's what I want you to think about today, which just hit me last week. I never really thought about this framework. These are also the habits that have to be in place in Christian community if we're going to live together. And the more diverse a community becomes in a church, the more it has to attend to these three rules. And if you want to live in community anywhere beyond the church with other people, you have to do these three things. Do what? No harm. Do good. Stay in love with God. Keep those three rules, and it'll probably go pretty well for you in the community in which you want to live. Violate those rules. Violate those rules, and community will break down consistently. Folks, think about it. Just look at those three rules. Think about marriage. What happens when you do harm in marriage? It just starts to break down. What happens when you do good in marriage? It starts to be built up. What happens when you stay in love with God? Any community that you think about, whether it's a church, a friendship, a marriage, your workplace, anywhere, this will work. Now, this is very important for the church to think about and for our church to think about, because nowhere are these rules more important than a church attempting to be a community of Christ with diverse members. It seems that such things wouldn't need to be stated, because the truth is, the early church, which began at Pentecost when the disciples gathered after Jesus' ascension into heaven, had the experience of an amazing community. Now, you remember the story. It's found in Acts 2. Jesus crucified, right? Dead, resurrected, don't put it up yet, crucified, dead, resurrected, he ascends into heaven. After he ascends into heaven, the disciples gather for the first time completely alone, and they are asking themselves, what on earth are we going to do now? Jesus is no longer with us. So they gather in an upper room, and as they are praying and considering this, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit fell on them like tongues of fire. And when the Spirit fell upon them, it's something people could see the color of this. They could see the vibrancy of what was going on. And a crowd gathered. And that's the text that I want to show you at this time. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from where? From every nation, read it with me, under heaven. Now, you may ask yourself, wait a minute. I thought Jewish people all lived in Israel. Like, why are they from every nation under heaven? Well, remember your history. Way, way back in 722 BC, 722, the Assyrians came and conquered, then the Babylonians followed, and then after them, everybody conquered them. And by the time of the first century, Jewish people are living all around the Mediterranean basin. They're as high up, they're in Italy, they're all the way around here. They're over in what is was Persia, former Babylon. There's actually one of the largest groups of people that were creating the schools, the great rabbinic schools were over there. Then all the way down here in Egypt, there was a large Jewish community in Egypt. So all over the world. But the reason they had come to Jerusalem is it was the festival of the Pentecost. And because there was a great Jewish festival, pilgrims came from all over the world. So when the Holy Spirit fell on the early church and those first disciples, read it with me again. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now here's what happened. When they heard the sound of the Holy Spirit, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one had heard in what? Their own language. But you may be thinking, wait a minute, don't they all speak Yiddish? No, because that hasn't started yet. Right? It's too far back. So even though they're united by a common religion, they are divided by diverse cultures. Some are speaking one language. If you're from down here, you're one language. If you're up from here, you're another language. But we've all come to Jerusalem. We're sort of in the middle. And in that place, they are united by their religion, but they're divided by their cultures. But there they are all together. Now, if you read to the end of chapter 2 in the book of Acts, what happens is Peter stands up to explain what's going on. He talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit, but then he also talks about how Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And the power of the Holy Spirit was so great that people began to give their lives to Christ. They all said, what should we do? And he said, you know what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And on that day, the scripture says, over 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. But friends, where were they from? Every nation under heaven. That's what the early church looked like. It was an exceedingly diverse church. They didn't speak one language. They didn't have one race. They had one commonality. They were Jewish, and they were now Christ followers. And can I tell you something? That was all they needed to be united. That was all they needed. If you begin to read then from chapters 3 through chapter 10, you discover the next great crisis in the early church in the book of Acts. The next great crisis is this. Can the circle of Christ followers expand even wider to include non-Jewish people who in the Bible are called Gentiles? Actually, they're still called Gentiles today. Here's the question. If I want to become a Christ follower, do I have to open door number one and step into it and become Jewish? Jewish dietary laws, Jewish customs, circumcision for men, etc. And then, after I become a good Jewish person, can I open a second door and become a Christ follower? Does that make sense? Or, conversely, can I skip door one and just open this door and become a Christ follower? Because you remember, everybody who first did this was Jewish, right? So this is like the early church was a crisis. Why? Because culturally they had grown up disliking Gentiles, disliking non-Jewish people. That's how they were sort of trained. You know, cultures sort of train you to dislike other people. You know what I'm talking about? And so many of us have had that experience growing up, and that's what was going on. And in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter has a vision where God essentially tells him, guess what? You can just go through door number two. You can just walk straight through it. Peter, you're no longer going to hold your prejudice toward Gentiles. And when he wakes up from that vision, a man is there who says, God's given my master, whose name is Cornelius, he's a Roman centurion, he's given him a vision that you're supposed to come talk to him. Would you come talk to him? And Peter goes, wow, this is one of these things that God's doing. Peter goes and talks to Cornelius, and at the end of it, once again, God blesses Peter's preaching in such a way that Cornelius and all of his household, who are Gentiles, decide they're going to open door number two, they're going to step through it, they go, can we be Christians? And Peter says this, and it's just a remarkable thing. Look at it in chapter 10. I now realize, now think of the Apostle Peter, this devout Jewish man saying this, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts what? From every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right. And the word, the usage of the word here, feared, isn't just like who's afraid of God. The idea is the one who will honor God, the one who is in awe of God. It's this, it's a much more holistic term. But it's this, it's the person who's willing to open up door number two and step in and do what is right. What is that? What to do what is right? That's the second rule, right? There's do no harm, and then there's do good, or do what is right. And Peter goes, you know what? I now realize God is accepting people from all over the place. Which means the early church was the most diverse body of human beings that had ever been put together on the planet in history. Who had volunteered, who felt moved by God to live in community. And when you read the book of Acts, what you discover is these people had meals together, they worshiped together, they heard teaching together, they knew and loved one another, despite the fact that they were from different cultures, they looked different, they had different accents, they had different languages. All of them were able to come together under the power of the Holy Spirit. And this continued for many years. Now, I'm about to do the history of the Western world in 5 minutes, so buckle up. Are you ready? That continued for many years, but inevitably humans, even Christ-following humans, found ways to destroy community with their differences, their conflicts, and yes, even their oppression of one another. And it's such a sad thing. When you think about the diverse beauty of the early church, it's such a sad thing to look at the real history of the church that follows, the reality that follows, and discover that in almost every location, every generation, we found ways to put up walls instead of tearing them down. We could not live into the admonition, do no harm. Years after the Roman Emperor Constantine declared Rome a Christian state, and all the Western world essentially became Christians because the emperor said you would be, and suddenly the church, which had been underground, came up and was above ground and could really work on discipling people and helping people to know Christ in a very formal way, the church began to split. First, it was East and West, because you remember from your history that Constantine moved the center of the Roman Empire from Rome in Italy over to a place in now Turkey called Constantinople. He named it, of course, after himself, which is what a good emperor always does. And so he named it after himself, and suddenly the church leaders in Constantinople began to look at the church leaders in Rome, and the argument became, who has authority? Does Rome? And at first it was about what I would call what I would think of as sort of minor theological differences compared to the whole of what we believe. But eventually it just became about power and authority. And by the time of the 1100s, this is really, actually earlier than that, it really started to blow up and it become exceedingly divisive. Then it divided again over in the West. Years went by, and then suddenly by the 1500s, it's Catholic versus Protestant as the protesters came and broke from the Catholic Church. And then it divided not only by area, but by race and color. And rather than maintaining unity amidst diversity, more and more people sought out like, and the church over time became, in every expression, more and more homogeneous, more and more collected around what's our culture, what's our language, what do we look like, where are we from originally? More and more the expression of the church became increasingly homogeneous, all of which could have been avoided had Christians been able to simply keep the first rule, which is what? Do no harm. Because when you fight for power, harm comes. A good example is here in the United States. It's the way that the institution of slavery divided the church and the nation. You may have seen the movie 12 Years a Slave, which depicted a common phenomena that often the most severe slave owners were also the most religious people. They were the most devout people on Sunday, and they were the most brutal slave owners. And you can see that in that film. Quoting the Bible, they were free of any moral doubt about the institution of slavery, which might have led them to a kinder treatment of slaves, or yes, freedom itself for slaves. Whites abused blacks and perpetuated this evil institution, not just for a few years, but for generation upon generation upon generation. These issues split the church severely on multiple fault lines. They split it in the town I grew up in. I think I've told you this before. I grew up going to the church, long history that was no longer present when I was a child, I want to hasten to say. But it was the ME Church South, Methodist Episcopal Church South. Well, those were the folks that supported slavery. I grew up in Winchester, which is 60 miles from here, highly divided town around the issue of slavery, if you read its history. Down the street, a group of people broke off. They started Market Street Methodist Church. It was the northern expression. It was an abolitionist church. Across the street from Market Street, a group of people broke off. They started John Mann United Methodist. Friends, this is in a 10-minute walk. John Mann was an African American church, all of which were Methodist. Isn't that amazing? I mean, heaven forbid you get to the Greek Orthodox across town, but just the Methodists can't even get together. And that John Mann Methodist church was actually a very positive thing for African Americans. Why? Because if they went to one of those two white churches, where were they going to be sitting? In the balcony. They would have had no power, no way to express music or preaching style or anything else. And so actually the African American church became an expression where blacks found a place to be in power and to have community and not be broken by oppression. But those three churches, 10 minutes apart by walk. Luckily, at that same time, do good started to have its own advent. And so the abolitionist movement, primarily in the northern states, is started by people who are reading the same Bible as Southerners in the South, slave owners in the South. And the abolitionists are bolstered by the fact that a half a generation earlier, William Wilberforce and others in England had freed slaves in England, and abolition had come into Great Britain as a whole. And so their efforts continued. As you know, then there was a great civil war. Time marching on, a war fought, and yet, even after people of color were granted rights normative to citizenship in the United States, people still, Christians, let me hasten to add, Christians still found ways to do harm. Read the history of the Ku Klux Klan sometimes, friend, which terrorized minority persons with force, fire, and lynching. Just read the history of lynching sometime. It's an abominable period of our history. And yet, its members, along with oppressive government officials who upheld Jim Crow discriminatory laws, could often be found on Sunday morning where? In church, surrounded by people of their same color and their same social belief, because the expression of the church was no longer every nation under heaven. The expression of the church in its sinful form had become increasingly like seeks like. And the word for that is homogeneity. We tend, human sociologists will tell you, humans tend to cluster with like. And what I would suggest is that that is not an expression of who we are in Christ. Fortunately, the distant echo of the early church was still heard by many, and it created a holy discontent that led to people wanting to take action and do good, the second rule. It was primarily church leaders who put together the civil rights movements of the 1950s and 60s that demanded fairness and equal treatment under law, and they invited other religions to be a part of that as well. Jesus' beatitude described the longing of this group, his beatitude in the Gospel of Matthew that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." It may be a long journey, but they will be filled, says God, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. So last year, we all celebrated the 50th anniversary of Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech. We remember this picture. of Dr. King on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, but look at the next picture, which is of the crowds. Look at that crowd and hold that picture in your mind. I want you to think about that in just a minute. While the crowd was primarily those who faced discrimination and oppression, African Americans, it also included people who represented the diversity of America as well. Dr. King described a compelling vision when he spoke of the day when people would live in a beloved community. This is a theme in Dr. King's writings. The beloved community where we would live together in friendship, justice, and goodness. People from many backgrounds, all together as one nation. What we should realize is that Dr. King was not describing his dream, but as a preacher of the gospel, as a Baptist preacher, what he was describing was the dream of God that was held since the beginning of time, that was made manifest when the early church was formed, and is the reality that is described in John's vision in Revelation, which you see here. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Now read with me. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And I just want you to see this again, and think of the crowd at the Lincoln Memorial on the dream speech, and think about whose dream is this. And I think Dr. King would be the first to say, it's the dream of God. If only all of us would own it with a similar passion. Every nation, tribe, people, and language. Imagine what our nation would be like if our country as a whole held such a dream as a desire. God's dream for all people. But friends, I hasten to add again, especially for the church. Especially for the church, which sadly is known as the most segregated hour on Sunday, even today. God has a dream that although we may be from different places, different backgrounds, cultures, races, languages, we might live in community formed around the throne of God. Varying abilities, all sorts of people living as one. The good news that I want to share this morning is that I really believe that we're living in a time of transition. And I think the time of transition is happening in many places rapidly, other places slowly. I think we're living in a time of transition between do no harm and do good, where pastors are no longer having as much to say to their congregations, quit being bigots, quit burning crosses, quit, you know, upholding oppressive laws. More and more, and I talk to everybody from Roman Catholic priests to pastors of independent churches, more and more there is a growing belief that in the church, the longing that people have is to do good, is to start getting on the other side of this thing. And I'll tell you, one of the great things for me this morning is it never, whether you're online or in the building, you know, it never occurred to me this morning to chastise this congregation for doing harm. That's, you know what a remarkable thing that is? And I'll tell you, I was just moved. I walked in this building all week long. Just think about socioeconomics. All week long, we hosted this guest house for individuals who are homeless. And there was such a spirit of joyfulness and a desire to talk to people and get to know people. It wasn't do no harm. It was do good. And I believe that there is more possibility in the air than at any other time to live this way. Now, we have to acknowledge that injustice still remains and exists in our society. We do not yet live in the beloved community that Dr. King dreamed we might find. What I am saying is that it's actually a pretty good moment when you're a pastor and think about this topic and you don't have an urge to tell people to avoid racism. That's a pretty amazing thing. The calling today is to do good. It's to make a difference in that way, and that is a calling to make all of this more than a dream, to embrace this vision in such a way that there might be a place, there might be churches where people from every nation, tribe, people, language, I could add words like culture, ability, and on and on and on, right? All the things that tend to divide humans, that all of us might stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Those palm branches people were waving, those palm branches in the scripture are always symbols of victory, that we finally overcome something. We've finally gotten to a place where we want not just to avoid sin, we want to actually do good, to live an intentional community together. That's a major shift in the human psyche when that begins to happen. We've been in this fix for hundreds of years. What's important to understand, however, is that that's not the dream of any one preacher or any one layperson in a church. This is God's dream. But it will require something of us as a local church or as the church universal. The only way that this can be sustained over time is if we do what the scripture says and place Jesus at the center of the community and Him enthroned as Lord. Because I'll tell you, friends, where Jesus is at the center, people can be drawn together and can be one despite the beauty of their diversity. But when Jesus is not at the center, history has proven again and again that Christians, even Christians who start with good intentions, will never hold community together. And so this morning, you know, what am I asking of you? Simply this, that we do normal things well. Not that you become a great leader, not that you become a game changer, but just that we simply become people who do what is good. Yesterday, a woman was given an award. Her name is Willie Pearl. She was the woman who typed the I Have a Dream speech, and she typed the letters from the Birmingham jail for Dr. King. A friend of mine was at the awards ceremony, and he and I spoke yesterday on the phone, and I said, what's the great thing she said? What struck you about what happened there? And he said, Tom, can I tell you what struck me? How normal she was. She's not a world leader. She's not a historic figure. She was an excellent typist. But she did good. And you don't have to be a world leader. You can be an excellent typist. And the letters of the Birmingham jail were smuggled out of the prison cell on scraps of paper and squares of toilet paper. And normal people brought them from that cell to her. And they became a document that began to shift the psyche of the nation. You and I are normal people. Friends, if we're going to have community here, it's going to be because we're going to create it ourselves. We're going to invite people to our homes for dinner who don't look like us. We're going to get to know each other in our pews. We're going to come to have fellowship with one another. And we're going to do, first thing, do no harm. Second thing, third thing, stay in love with God. And that changes everything. Amen.